Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Gwenda tonight. And we'll be talking about decoding the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I really should express this more humbly to say attempting to decode the language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit about the Trinity in Scripture. And before we pray, I want to start with a thought about this. Emanuel Swedenborg had this series of experiences in which he says that he went to the afterlife and he was able to be conscious in the afterlife at the same time that he was functioning here in this world. And one of the very striking things, among many striking things that he says, is that angels read the Bible. They read the same book that we read down here on earth. That's very, very interesting, because it could have easily been that you go up there and you find that people just, you know, they drink the water or they get truth from the sparkling, you know, dust in the air or something. They don't have to read to get any sort of truth or information. And yet Swedenborg says that the Bible is very prominent there. But he was very intrigued to find that the Bible in the spiritual world does not have names like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It doesn't talk about Zion or the children of Israel or whatever. It has spiritual terms that correspond to those earthly terms. And even with something like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that are expressed about God, the angels see it differently than we see it. So what we're attempting to do tonight, and I'm tempted to say we shall surely fail, but we shall try, is to try to read Scripture a little bit in the way that angels read it. Not in an earthly way, in a heavenly way, praying to be lifted up and to see it more the way angels see it, where these terms are in some way decoded. Could I invite you all to join me in an opening prayer? So happy to have you with us here, and those who are online and getting the audio and so on. Such a blessing. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh, and therefore it is in your name that we gather together, seeking truth from your Word. Truth for its own sake, and truth for the sake of helping each other in our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, good friends. I want to start actually this evening, rather than jumping into scriptures right away, I want to start with an analogy. Some of you good and patient friends who've been with this Bible study for a while have heard me sawing away on the subject of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the past. And I want to try to take it in a somewhat different direction tonight, and I also want to try to arm you. My goal, and I hope the Lord blesses it, is to arm you with some tools so that when you're reading, you know, more light can shine through. I think it's a very difficult area of Scripture, is all the language about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and so forth. It's very challenging, and all sorts of people have foundered on those shoals and so forth. And so this is what the Lord placed in my heart, was a desire to help us all look at these things and try to get a little more light out of them, why it would express itself that way. And the major question is, you know, there are two sort of grand theories about what's going on. One is that there are three persons from eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as the Athanasian Creed says. And the other is that these are three aspects of one God. Yes, the Athanasian Creed says that you have to say one God, you know, but it really is very clear in there that there are three gods with different functions and so on. Whereas there's a different way of looking at it, which is the Swedenborgian or New Church way of looking at it, that there's one God and that these are different facets or aspects or whatever of one God, just as we have different aspects to ourselves. And I've done many Bible studies on that sort of topic. One analogy that came to me just this afternoon when I was reflecting on this was the idea of the thing that's difficult to explain is why, if there's one, why would there be this talk about many? And if there's many, why would there be this talk about one? How can something be one and many? That's the fundamental problem of the Trinity, isn't it? And one analogy that came to mind, and these are earthly analogies, and so they necessarily break down at a certain level, but they still give us a little glimpse, I think. When you think about the light, there's light in this room, and it's basically what I would call white, or sort of an off-white color, you know? And yet, the reason it can reflect these different colors is because these colors are all in the light. The light contains all these colors, or we couldn't see these colors. It's white, and yet you know if we had a prism here, you've all seen that, the prism will split it apart into a rainbow, and some of it slows down, turns to the red end, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, and those are just seven arbitrary names. There's really an infinite range of different colors in there. All those colors are in that light, and yet it just looks like one white, it's just like one whiteness, you know? And so why I find that helpful a little bit is that there's a oneness in that whiteness, and yet it contains something that is distinctly red, that you could talk about, and red is clearly different than blue. You can talk about red, you can talk about blue or green or whatever, and those are all useful things to talk about, and yet they're all together in this one white light. That's the way Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, to my mind. There's one God that's like that white light, but you can talk about the redness, you can talk about the blueness, you can talk about the greenness, you can talk about the Father, you can talk about the Son, you can talk about the Holy Spirit, and yet they're not three separate lights, or as if there's three different whites or three different something. They're just within this spectrum. The analogy I want to dwell on a little more, no doubt because I'm somewhat food obsessed. I always bring food analogies in here. I've been reflecting on emulsions. And again, I don't think this is a perfect analogy, but an emulsion, you're basically, and forgive me, and I'm not any source about cooking, and I'm not any source about physics or chemistry or anything else about that, so I apologize, good friends. I'm just trying to get at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. But in, let's ponder, shall we briefly, friends, the miracle that is mayonnaise. It's wonderful stuff. Just like the light that's here. It's white and creamy and looks absolutely uniform. You know, you don't, when you see a jar of mayonnaise, you don't think there are two or three or five things in there. There's one thing in there called mayonnaise. You know, it's mayonnaise. It's white. It's white through and through and through. Now, I've taken lately to making the homemade mayonnaise. And what fascinates me is that I put a yellow egg in there. I put in yellow oil. I put in yellow mustard. And it comes out white. I yellow lemon juice. You know, and it comes out white. I don't know what's going on there. But what you're doing is you're creating an emulsion. Many of my favorite things are emulsions. Peanut butter, you know, butter, mayo, all the things that are wonderful. Oil and vinegar dressing when it's done right. These are emulsions. And what they are is at the heart of a number of these edible emulsions, there are also wonderful emulsions like paint, which we do not recommend eating or drinking. But paint, likewise, you'll see how paint will separate over time. It's an emulsion. What an emulsion is it's distinctly separate substances that don't even get along with each other. Now, this is different from in the divine, but I think you'll see where I'm going. They're oil and water, everybody knows, oil and water don't even like each other. They don't associate socially. They don't allow their children to marry across the divine. You know, they don't like each other. You get them anywhere near there, and there's actually an electrical repulsion that they feel for each other. You know, when you say water off a duck's back or something, it's because there's something akin to oil or grease or something on the duck's back, and the water just rolls right off of there because the duck's feather don't want to have anything to do with it. So how do you talk oil? And the reason this is somewhat meaningful to me is that if you know your correspondences, oil corresponds to love and water corresponds to truth. Oil and vinegar is 95% water. It's like oil, it's like love and truth. They're like love and truth. And yet it's weird to think of love and truth not getting along with each other. But when we look in our human world, isn't it true, you know, like, isn't it true that very often justice and love seem like two different things? Like doing the loving thing seems different than doing you know, according to the truth or the law or something, you know, they don't seem like immediately compatible with each other. It seems like, well, this would do it this way, and that's a sort of harsh way, or love would do it, you know. So it's easy in our human world for love and truth to even seem like they don't particularly get along with each other. Truth is sort of structure, and it can be cold or whatever, and then you have love that's warm, but it may be sort of formless and vague or whatever, and they're quite different from each other. So an emulsion is a result of trying to get two things that don't get along to get along. And you try to get them to get along. And when you mix them together, if you mix oil and vinegar really thoroughly for a salad dressing or something, what you get is you get tiny droplets of oil. You've got two basic kind of emulsions. You've got oil in water and you've got water in oil. The salad dressing will be little droplets of oil that have been talked into tolerating the fact that they're entirely surrounded by water or vinegar. And how do they get talked into it? Well, it's a long story, and I don't know what the story is, but you use these various stabilizers. That's why you got mustard, cayenne pepper, onion, the lecithin, and an egg yolk. They're very different substances that act as stabilizers and that somehow bridge the gap. So you get two people who won't even talk to each other, but as long as the third person's there, they'll say, well, I'm only here because so-and-so's here. I talk to the hand, but okay, I'll stick with it. And then the other one feels the same way about the other one. But there's a third factor that stabilizes them and gets them to talk to each other, and you get something as glorious as mayonnaise, you know, or peanut butter, or oil and vinegar dressing. A lot of food substances, you know, hollandaise sauce and so on. You know, these wonderful things are emulsions, and you can tell they're emulsions. The mayonnaise looks absolutely white and creamy and all of a piece. And yet you stick it in the freezer, and the oil, which is still absolutely distinct in there, you can't see it, it's microscopic, but the oil that's absolutely distinct, little droplets of oil that are surrounded by this water, the water freezes faster than the oil, we all know that, right? And it breaks apart, it just tears it apart to go into the freezer. You can't freeze mayonnaise for that reason, because it will reveal that it's actually entirely separate substances that don't have anything to do with each other, they just got talked into being in the same container. Now, this analogy doesn't apply perfectly to God because these things are perfectly one in God. You know, perfect love and perfect truth are perfectly one in God. I don't think it's an emulsion exactly. But the reason I like the analogy of the emulsion is that if you see a jar of mayonnaise, that looks like one thing. And yet there are several things in there that are absolutely distinct, and all you have to do is stick it in the freezer for a little while, and you will see. Those are completely distinct things. In the unity of God, there are distinct things called divine love, divine truth, and so on. This emanating truth, and they're things that are distinct. And just as if you're talking about mayonnaise, you know, if you have some technical reason or you're trying to make mayonnaise, it's very important to be able to talk about the oil as something distinct from the lemon juice or the egg yolk or what have you. It's very important to be able to talk about those distinctly, even though they go together to make one mayonnaise. And it's important to be able to talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit distinctly, even though they go together to make one God. You know, because the people who think they are three wrestle and wrestle with how they could be one. How could they be one? And the people who think they're one are driven insane by the fact that Scripture is always talking about three. You know? And yet they're together. So, anyway, these are some ideas of how these things go together. This division of oil and water, the oil being love and water being truth, those are the two most basic divisions that Swedenborg talks about. He likens them to heat and light. And those of you who have read Swedenborg know very well that he talks at great length about, look, this is in this category, that's in that category. You know, your heart is on the love side, your lungs are on the truth side, and so on. Or the difference between the cerebellum and the cerebrum, or all these different kind of things. Everything, and everything in Scripture, Swedenborg says, falls in one side of this camp or another, or is like that stabilizer that bridges the two and brokers the whole deal. Some of you remember those magnificent phrases of the celestial, the spiritual, and the spiritual, the celestial, and so forth. Aren't they like the mustard and the cayenne pepper that sort of broker the deal in the hollandaise sauce or something? You know, they get the two talking to each other so that you have something that's together there. It's hard to get the heavenly and the spiritual or the love and the truth to work together. You need some you need some surfactant or something that talks the oil into being less, you know, whatever it is, and so on and so forth. I already don't know what I'm talking about. So let's look at some passages. Where I want to start is all the way in the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation there, in the first epistle of John, not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John. And I have various different things that I want to look at tonight in terms of trying to figure out, okay, which is the oil and which is the water? And why would it emphasize those different things? And we won't get answers and they won't be satisfying, but I still think it's worth trying. It's worth attempting. Because the world has so little light on this subject. And we're praying to see some more. Swedenborg says, now it is allowable. We're allowed to enter with understanding into the mysteries of faith. There's nothing deeper. I mean, we really have to wear our goggles and our helmet to go into this subject because it's the deepest of the mysteries. And there's much that we'll see that we just, I don't know what that is. I don't know what that's doing there. I don't know why that's the way that it is. But there it is. Okay, 1 John 5, let's pick up at the 6th verse and read 3 verses there. Let's pick up the 5th verse.
Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Okay, Jesus is the Son of God. This is one of the things that's troublesome to people who believe in the oneness of God, to try to figure out how could God, you know, how's there a Son of God, and how does that work? So Jesus is the Son of God. Go on.
This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth.
Oh, the Spirit. So you have Jesus, God, Son, Jesus Christ, Spirit, and truth in the course of these 2 verses, right? A lot of terms flying around here. But I'm very interested that it says that the Spirit is truth. Now, go on.
For there are 3 who bear witness in heaven.
Okay, now we're talking about heaven. 3 who bear witness in heaven. Go on.
The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit.
The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and...
These 3 are one.
Yes. That oil and that lemon juice and that egg yolk are one. There are 3, but these 3 are one. Because they're in heaven. Emulsions work better in heaven than they do down here. You know, they are one, and go on.
And there are 3 that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these 3 agree as one.
Agree as one. Now see, agree as one is more separate, it's more distinct, it's more like this earthly world where things are distinct and separate. Whereas up on that heavenly level, the 3 are one. You know, it makes that distinction. Mm-hmm. Heavenly, 3 are one. Down here, there are 3 that agree as one. They're not as one as the things that are up on that heavenly level. I thought that was just interesting in connection with the whole emulsion analogy or the different colors of light and so on. Okay, how should we go about this? Let me show you a graphic from last week. This has 3 different colors and boxes up here. And last week we were talking about omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. I'm not as interested in that this week, although lots of thoughts have come to me about that. But in a red box, it says the Father equals divine love, the Son equals divine truth, and the Holy Spirit is the divine operation or the divine emanation. And the Father's in red, and the Son is in blue, and the Holy Spirit is green. And I often try to color code my charts to have red and blue. It's not a reference to Republicans and Democrats. Although, if anybody figures out some stabilizer to get those 2 together, that would be a good trick, because they're pretty oil and water at this time in this country, at least. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have to do with divine love and divine truth and divine operation or emanation. I'm hoping to show that a little bit tonight. For Father, let's start with Father. Why don't we start with the Father a little bit here. Let's read some Father passages, shall we? Let's go all the way back to Genesis, beginning of your Bible there, and chapter 27. Now, these first few references are just to earthly fathers. They're not to Father with a capital F. But have a look at 27 verse 9.
Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves.
Such as he loves. I was interested that the word father and love occur in the same verse. I should have done the study on mother and love, but I don't think they occur very often together in Scripture. But father occurs with love a lot. And you see, Swedenborg says that father means love, whether it's talking about in an earthly way or it's talking about the divine father as the divine love, that father just has that meaning. I talked at the beginning about the way angels read. When angels read, they're not thinking about earthly fathers or who's a blood, you know, relation of, you know, they're thinking about love. And so the fact that it says that the father loves there, and look at verse 14.
And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved.
Yes, and again, father and mother are terms that have to do with love and truth. And Swedenborg makes a wonderful statement at some point that he says that when one gender refers to love, the other one refers to truth. But it goes both ways. It's fascinating. He says that if Scripture speaks of man and wife, if I have this right, the man means love and the wife means truth. But if it says husband and wife, it flips the other way around. Man and wife are complete opposite of husband and wife. It's just staggering. But as you start to read through this lens, it may be a very strange lens for some of you who are hearing this or are not very familiar with this Bible study, but it's very intriguing to me because it makes sense of a lot of passages that otherwise don't make much sense. Have a look at chapter 44 in Genesis, verse 20. What do we read there?
And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.
His father loves him. Same idea of the father being associated with love. Now, I'm going to have you turn to the right way, way, way here. We'll go all the way through the Psalms in the middle of your book to the Proverbs, which is just to the right of the Psalms. And look here in the Proverbs. I love this. In 3, verses 11 and 12, Solomon is speaking to his son. The wise Solomon is the, you know, supposed author of the Proverbs.
What chapter?
Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12.
My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction.
And you see, Lord is in small caps, so that's Jehovah kind of thing, which I think of as being similar to the Father. In other words, I think that has the meaning of love. You know, we could add Jehovah or the Lord with small caps up here as divine love, as a sort of a working theory. Like what you do with these things, you have to ride very loose in the saddle, but you go in with some working theory about what that word means. Go on. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord, all right?
Nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects.
Whom the Lord loves, so the Lord meaning Jehovah, whom the Lord loves, he corrects.
Just as a father, the son in whom he delights.
Oh, isn't that interesting? See, the Lord is associated with love, and he's likened to a father. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Lord and the individual is like father and son. And you get that a lot in Scripture. Father and son, father and son. Well, see, you could think, well, okay, it's written from a male sexist point of view or whatever, and whatever. But this has great meaning for the fact that the Lord comes at us from love and we approach him through truth. You know, that's why he's called the father and we're called the son. That's why we're called sons. Whether we're male or female, we're called sons. In other ways, we're referred to as young maidens or virgins or various different things, you know, whether male or female, because of the meaning of that. Thank you. Let's move into the New Testament here and keep looking at this. I want to go all the way to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And have a look at verse 20 there. John 5:20.
For the Father loves the Son.
Isn't that interesting? The Father loves the Son. And there's been so much Christian doctrine about the Father being angry and the Father condemns and this Old Testament God who's so full of rage and everything like that. The number of passages that talk about the Father loving, it just makes a lie out of all of that. For the Father loves the Son.
And shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel.
Now, this is complicated, but it has to do with the way, because one meaning of the Father, okay, let's go to my second graphic. Not a graphic, really, just words. Now, see, there's the way that Swedenborg explains the divine, and hopefully you've heard some other Bible studies on this, there's the divine itself that always existed, you know? And within the divine itself, there was love and there was truth in there all along. And then there was God himself, was born into the world and took on a human form along with hereditary evil and various things in order to fight the hells. And that's called the divine human. That was the human manifestation of that God who always existed. When you see the Lord in a passage with God, like you see the Lord here and God there, we'll see a few of those coming up. I've written the Lord here in red and God in blue, because when you see those two together, and a lot of it is contextually based, the Lord will mean love and God will mean truth. Like, you can sometimes get sense out of something when you think of one as love and the other as truth when you see them together. But that's purely within the divine. You know, that's the divine that always existed. Now, interestingly, in some of the New Testament passages we'll be looking at, you have God and Son of God. And there, I think, although God, when it appears with Jehovah, I think means truth. You know, I know this upsets you. But I think that means love, and it means the divine in itself and the divine human. So I've written that in green beside here. God meaning the divine, and the Son of God meaning the human manifestation in this world. And that has to do with love and truth, because of the way that truth goes forth from love. And so, you know, that's how Jesus could be born into this world. We're way out of our depth tonight, aren't we? And then Father and Son, likewise, as I showed in that earlier graphic, Father means love, Son, and the Father means the divine in itself, and the Son means the divine human. In other words, that God, Jehovah, born into the world in that human, you know, part human, part divine, that eventually made all of himself divine. The divine, as I talked about a few weeks ago, cooked everything that was human out of there and replaced it with what was divine. But when it's talking about Father and Son, that's what it'll often mean. And often Father has a love valence and Son has a truth valence. And even the term Jesus and Christ, which both refer to the same person, and they talk about the divine human in this world, that's why I write human there. I don't mean like any ordinary human. I mean the divine human, but that human manifestation. Still, the Jesus side will often, not always, but often be associated with love, and that's why I've written it in red here. And Christ will often be associated with truth. And Jesus means Jah as the Savior, so he has Jah, the Old Testament God, the Father, right in his name, and he has more to do with love. Whereas Christ is the anointed one. Now, what are you anointed with? You're anointed with oil, and oil corresponds to love, and so forth. But he's the anointed with that love. These two are never separate, but they're distinguishable the way that the ingredients in mayonnaise are distinguishable, if that's not a completely profane analogy. And down below, I've written the Spirit of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and there are many other phrases, the Comforter and so forth, down here, equals emanating divine truth. This, too, is divine truth. You see, there's love and truth that are married in God, and then there's truth that radiates out. And that even goes down into hell, that goes into the lowest hell and everywhere, even where that love is not welcome, that truth can go. So there's an emanating truth, which is the third part of this equation. It's all love and truth, but the truth is able to extend in that way and go to places that the love is not able to go, per se, if you understand what I mean. All right, have I confused things enough yet? Okay, so we read John 5:20. I wanted to talk about that a little bit. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. This is talking to my mind about the divine and the human. The Father is the divine, and it's love. So it says the Father loves, and the Son is the human manifestation. He loves the human manifestation and shows him all things that he does. It says again and again in Scripture that the Father places everything in the Son's hand, because this divinity was extended into the Son. The Son was glorified and so forth. All right. Have a look at John 10.
Isn't the Holy Spirit both love and truth coming forth from the Lord?
Both love and truth coming from... I generally think of it as the truth... The divine truth is never absent from love. But it's an emanating or a radiating force. It makes that love available everywhere. But there are certain scriptures that make me think it's more on the truth side, the divine proceeding. And I may need to do a lot more wrestling with that. In John chapter 10, verse 17, what do we see there?
Therefore,
this is Jesus speaking about the Father.
Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again.
So there the me is obviously the human. This is Jesus. But it speaks about the Father loving him again, right? Mm-hmm. Father equals love. That's why I've written it in red here. Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No hint that the Father's angry or rejecting or judgmental or anything like that. Have a look at John 14. Verse 21.
He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father.
Uh-huh. Now, why would it say he who loves me will be loved by my Father? I think the reason it says it is because it's divine love. The Father means divine love. You know, it'll be Jesus who loves him or whatever, but it says the Father because it's going to be coming from divine love. Go on.
And I will love him and manifest myself to him.
Yes, interesting. To be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So Jesus, too, is love there in that passage. It doesn't say him by name. Have a look at chapter 15, right next door there. Verses 9 and 10.
As the Father loved me, I also have loved you.
Now, see, things like this make a little more sense, maybe. I don't know if I'm making any sense tonight. I'm probably not. But, you see, if that's a divine love that's in Jesus, then it makes sense of how the Father's loved him and he's loving people with that same divine love. There's not two loves. There's a oneness in there. Go on.
Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Father equals love again. And look at chapter 16, verse 27.
For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God.
So there's a kind of passage that can be confusing, because don't you think the Father is God? Why would it start the verse with Father but end it with God? Why wouldn't you say, the Father himself loveth you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father? It says in the very next verse, I came forth from the Father. But why does it say God here? Well, I think it has to do with this relationship with where you have Father and God. I think the Father has to do with divine love and God has to do with divine truth. Can't prove it. But it definitely says that the Father loves you because you've loved me. And then in the very next verse, go ahead then, verse 28, John 16.
I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father.
I think what that's about is that the Father means the divine love, which is the love of saving the whole human race. And that's where Jesus came from. That's what motivated him to come into this world, was that love that he felt. He's Jehovah. He felt that love. He came into the world to save the whole human race. And so in that sense, he came forth from the Father. Not the Father as a separate being, You know, but the Father is the divine love that was motivating him from inside. It's all one. And he leaves the world and goes to the Father. That's because Jesus is going to be glorified and become one. Although he was that truth when he was in the world, he was glorified and became one with the Father at the end of that process. He became, perfectly identical with the divine love. All right, it's going well.
But the next verse there is great. Then the disciples said, "You are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech."
Exactly. And he just said in verse 25, "I'm speaking in proverbs or figurative language," you know?
It's amazing.
"But the time comes when I will not speak to you in proverbs or figurative language, but I will show you plainly of the Father." He's telling them, "I'm telling you something in baffling terms." It's wonderful. I totally agree.
And they're like, "I get it."
And then they say, "Oh, well, now you're speaking straight up. I get it. Yeah, you came to the Father and you're going back and everything." Jesus is sort of incredulous, you know. And now we believe you. And he says, Do you believe? Okay, great. Let's turn to the right. And we're looking for, go through Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and get to Ephesians. We're going to go into some epistles here, look around a little bit. I don't know whether this will work for you or not. But, you see, if there's this idea that there's a Trinity, then the Father would be the same as God, and the Son would be the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or something like that, right? And those would be two separate beings. Look at this passage here, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. Look at this wording. It's the very second to last verse in Ephesians. It's to the right of Galatians and to the left of Philippians.
Peace to the brethren and love with faith.
Oh, and love with faith. Okay, faith and truth go together. So love and faith. Talking about oil and water, right? Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from who?
From God the Father.
Oh, love.
And the Lord Jesus Christ.
And the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. See what I'm saying? Peace with the brethren. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I submit there that God the Father means love and goes with love, and the Lord Jesus Christ means faith and goes with faith. And that's why you have two things there. Turn to the right and go through Philippians, a very short book, and you'll get to Colossians. All right. This is an interesting one. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. I like this.
That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love.
Ah, what an important phrase. Talking about making the emulsion. Knit together in love, right? Knit together. Things that don't necessarily go together, but they've been knit together in love. Okay, so now we got the word love. This doesn't work perfectly, and you have to ride loose in the saddle and everything. But listen to this. It says love, and what's the next thing?
And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding.
Okay, I would summarize that as the word understanding. So love, understanding, and is there a third thing?
To the knowledge of the mystery of God.
Knowledge of the mystery of God. Knowledge of the mystery of God. So three things, right? Love, understanding, and knowledge of the mystery of God.
Both of the Father and of Christ.
Now see, why do you have three words that God, in the Old King James, it actually goes so far as to say, of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. As if there were three. God, the Father, and Christ. And yet nobody thinks that God and the Father are two separate things. But I think the reason it says three things there is because it's talking about love, and understanding, and knowledge of the mystery. And it talks about God, and Father, and Christ. You know? In other words, I'm trying to argue that these things have meanings. If we were with the angels and reading this book in heaven with angels, they would be able to tell us what I can't tell you, unfortunately, friends, which is exactly what all these words are doing there together. But I notice that there are three things there, and that it has three terms for God at the end. You know? And it seems meaningful. Like they break down into different words and so forth. Turn to the right and you'll get immediately to 1 Thessalonians. Okay? have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3.
Remembering without ceasing your work of faith.
Faith, that's one.
Labor of love.
Love is two.
And patience of hope.
Hope is three. Faith, love, hope in what?
In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father.
Of our God and Father. See, there's three, right? You see what I'm saying? There's faith, love, hope, and then it mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, God and Father. You don't need three. Like, there's only supposed to be two. God and the Father are the same thing. Why do you have to mention it separately? And yet it strikes me. I don't know what's going on. I don't know exactly what the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and faith is, but it generally seems like Jesus and Christ are on the side of truth, you know? Whereas God and Father are on the side of, what does it say here, love and hope, you know? But it seems like there's some alignment. You see what I'm saying? Like, why would it say God and Father? You don't have to say that. If you're just speaking literally and you have two different beings, one of whom is called the Son and the other is called the Father, why throw God in there? You know? But if you're talking about three things that have to do with faith and love and hope, and you say the Lord Jesus Christ, who aligns with truth or faith, and God aligns with love, and Father aligns with hope or whatever, I don't know, it's just curious to me that there are three in there. You see what I'm saying? Trying to read the way the angels do, failing magnificently, but nevertheless striving. Right? Turn to the right to 2 Thessalonians, which comes right up there, chapter 2. And just look at that 16th verse that caught my eye too.
Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us.
We've got three again. We've got Jesus Christ, God and Father. You know, isn't that interesting? Like, it keeps coming up as three, even though those are only supposed to be two in the Godhead. Where's the Holy Spirit? What's going on? But Lord Jesus Christ and God, our Father. And what does it say about the Father?
Who has loved us.
Oh, Father means love. The Father loved us. It's emphasizing again, Father equals love. Father loved us. Go on.
And given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace.
Yes. So comfort your hearts and, you know, be established in every good word and work. I hope you see what I'm driving at. These words, even these words for God, have more meaning than meets the eye. You know, they're containers and they hold wisdom in there. It's hidden in there. But I think we can get it out of there like bees getting nectar out of a flower. Let's go to 1 John. So turn to the right again, to where we were shortly before the book of Revelation there. First epistle of John, chapter 2. Verse 15.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Interesting phrase. Now, what does it mean, the love of the Father? Does it mean that you love the Father or the Father loves you, like the Father has given you the Father's love? It doesn't specify, but it's a very interesting phrase. The love of the Father is not in him. Well, what is in this person?
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world.
See, the Father represents a certain kind of love, a kind of purity of love. And all those lusts and pride and so forth is not of the Father, it's of the world. It's something different. And what do we read in verse 17? Such a beautiful phrase there.
And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever.
Doing the will of God, yes. And it's about loving. So do you see how Father is associated with love in that passage? The love of the Father is not in him and so forth. And look at chapter 3, verse 1.
Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us.
Yes, look at the love that the Father has bestowed on us. You see, it keeps mentioning Father in connection with love. Keeps mentioning Father in connection with the love, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And that we should be called what?
Children of God.
Children of God. Why doesn't it say children of the Father? But children of God. It's interesting how often you'll get Father, and then a sentence later they can't seem to remember the word Father, and they throw in the word God. You know, if either this is meaningless, there are a couple of different theories that people come up with. One, obviously, is what I was talking about before from the Athanasian Creed, where you go ahead and split God because of these passages. Another brilliant thing that people have done in the face of these passages is to split the Bible and to think that when it's mentioning Jehovah, it's one authority, it's one source and one scribe and so forth, and when it's talking about another one, it's another one, because they can't make sense of it, you know, because they can't understand how these things go together in this emulsion, in this divine emulsion that's here in Scripture. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And then it goes on. You know, beloved, now we are the children of God, and so on and so forth. Right? And look at the second epistle of John, which is one humble chapter long. And look at the third verse there. What do we read there?
Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father.
From God the Father.
And from the Lord Jesus Christ.
And from the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the Lord Jesus Christ?
The Son of the Father.
The Son of the Father. Why did it have to specify that? But God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in what?
In truth and love.
Oh, the Son of the Father in truth and love. Am I making sense? Does it seem like the Son of the Father in truth and love? Doesn't it seem like those things go together? We saw love and faith before, and it parallels these things. In other words, I'm saying that these words, they have long tails. They're deep. There's a lot in those folders there. And if we try to read the way angels read, we can start to see what's going on. Look at that next verse. It says, I rejoice greatly that I found your children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. You know, there's truth. And there's a commandment from the Father that you're walking in it, and so on. These things are fraught with meaning, more meaning than we can extract from them easily. Let's pick some Old Testament examples, shall we? Let's go back to Exodus. We're jumping around tonight. Thank you, my dear and patient friends. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. I may have commented on this passage before, but I absolutely love it. It's just one of those things that if what I'm saying is false, it's hard to explain this passage. 3, verse 4. This is Moses. The burning bush. He sees the bush burning and the angel of the Lord and all that. And what does it say in verse 4 there?
So when the Lord saw
when
that...
When the Lord saw...
That he turned aside to look...
This is Moses turning aside to look at the burning bush. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look...
God called to him from the midst
God
of the bush.
God called to him out of the midst. Well, are those two people? The Lord saw that he turned aside, and so God called to him? Well, you see, if you start to understand that the Lord means one thing and God means another, love would see what Moses is doing, but truth is what would speak to him. You know what I mean? Like, when you get the Lord and God together, I submit that the Lord means the love side, and God means the truth side here. Even though we saw some other passages where God was aligned with love later on in the New Testament, when it's in a different series, when it's talking about the God and the Son and so forth. But here, don't you have the Lord and God right there? And let's go to 1 Kings. All right, so we'll turn to the right a whole bunch. Go through a bunch of things, Joshua, Judges, and so forth, and get to 1st Book of Kings. Comes after the Samuels. I want to go to... 1 Kings chapter 3.
Before Joshua?
It is after Joshua. It's to the right of Joshua. Chapter 3. I've been reading lately in my devotional reading about Solomon. This is just a tangent. But true or false? Solomon asks the Lord for wisdom. False. He never asks him for wisdom. He never mentions wisdom. He says he wants an understanding heart, he says. The Lord, when the Lord is talking to him, he says, wisdom. It's good that you asked for wisdom. I will give you wisdom. The Lord is the one who mentions wisdom. Again, I think that's very meaningful because Solomon is looking for an understanding heart. He wants truth in his heart and so forth. But the Lord's going to give him something only the Lord can give, which is wisdom, which is beyond the understanding. It's even greater than that. And so here they're having a conversation. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And Solomon has just asked for this understanding heart.
And the speech pleased the Lord.
Pleased the Lord, okay? The Lord. The speech pleased the Lord. Go on.
That Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him.
Oh, then God said to him. So the speech that he said pleased the Lord, and then God spoke to him. Wait a minute, that's the same thing that just happened with Moses, right? The Lord saw him turn aside, and then God said something to him. Well, if you understand that the Lord means love and God means truth, it's meaningful that it's this way, because truth would communicate, you know? Love would see it. So the speech, how the angels read it, I don't know. But do the angels read something like, you know, what that quality that's meant by Solomon means, what it desires and longs for, is pleasing to the divine love, and so the divine truth communicates with it in the following way. You know what I'm saying? That's why I would say that the Lord, the speech pleased the Lord, and God said to him this and that and the other thing. All right. Yes. All right. I want to go back to John, because let's see. Yeah, let's go to the Gospel of John again. In the New Testament, sorry for all the jumping around. I wanted to give you some thoughts as well, because we haven't talked much about the Holy Spirit, and it's very interesting that we had numerous threesomes, the God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't mention the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? You've got three, but they don't mention the Holy Spirit. How do you reconcile those? And in John, I just wanted to read some Holy Spirit passages here and see what you think. 14 verses 16 to 18. This is Jesus talking.
And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper.
A helper.
That he may abide with you forever.
This is interpreted as the Holy Spirit. And what does it say in the next verse that this helper will be?
Even the Spirit of truth.
The Spirit of truth. Now, people thought, oh, well, this must be the Holy Spirit. You know, because it's a spirit, and in my Bible it's a capital Spirit, you know, capital S. Even the Spirit of truth. And yet, isn't it interesting that it refers to it as the Spirit of truth? It's the Spirit of truth. That's why I refer to it as the emanating divine truth. This is what's going to radiate. Even the Spirit of truth. Go on.
Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
I love that so much. He dwells with you and will be in you. This Spirit of truth is dwelling with you now and will be in you later. And then Jesus says in the very next verse,
I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you.
I will come to you. So a second ago he said the Spirit of truth is going to come. I'll pray the Father and he'll give you a helper or a comforter, the Spirit of truth. And then he says, I'm coming to you. Well, what's going on there? Well, if you realize this is the one, there's a oneness here, that makes sense. But it doesn't make sense if you're trying to get three gods out of it. What, are they both going to come and visit? Do you have enough space? Do you have beds made up to have a visit from both the Holy Spirit and Jesus separately on two different occasions? Or can they tolerate each other? Do you have them at the same time or whatever? It doesn't make sense. But if you understand that the Lord is that Spirit, and the Spirit of truth is his divine Spirit, the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, occurs often in Scripture. Then you start to have understanding. Look at verse 26.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit.
Oh, the Helper is the Holy Spirit. Okay. The Helper is very clearly the Holy Spirit.
Whom the Father will send in my name.
Whom the Father will send in my name. Now, what has that got to do with? Well, if you understand that truth comes from love, that's where all truth comes from, then it makes sense that the Father sends this truth out in Jesus' name, in those qualities of salvation and so forth. And what will he do?
He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you.
Now, why would you need the Holy Spirit to come and remind you of what Jesus said? Why wouldn't the Holy Spirit come and say his own wise, divine things to you? He's a God all by himself. Why wouldn't you listen to him instead of having him just have to repeat? What a chore to have to travel all the way to see you and then just tell you what Jesus said. You know, why doesn't he speak for himself, if he's a separate God? But he's not. He's that divine truth going forth. Of course he's going to remind you what Jesus said, because he is Jesus. That's who that is. There's only one God there. Look at chapter 15, verse 26.
But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father.
And what is that Helper?
The Spirit of Truth.
Oh, the Spirit of Truth. Again, says the Spirit of Truth. Isn't that interesting? The Spirit of Truth. The truth has something to do with that Holy Spirit. And what does it say?
The Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father.
Who proceeds from the Father. This is where Swedenborg gets this phrase of the divine proceeding. This is proceeding. This is truth that's proceeding or radiating from the divine love. The Father means the divine love. You see what I'm saying? And what will he do? What will this Spirit of Truth do that proceeds from the Father?
He will testify of me.
He will testify of me, not about himself, not about the Father. He'll testify of me, says Jesus. See, these things are just totally baffling, and yet, until you start to understand the sort of algebra, spiritual algebra, that these passages are written in. And have a look at John 16, verse 13.
However, when he, the Spirit of Truth...
Wait, let's back up to verse 12.
Okay.
Because this relates to what we were just reading, that Jesus says, I'm speaking to you in Proverbs now, but later I'm going to tell you plainly. And then he says all this stuff about the Father, and they go, oh, we get it. You're speaking plainly now.
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now.
You cannot bear them now.
However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come...
The Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth has come.
He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come.
Go on.
He will glorify me.
He'll glorify... See, you know, if the Holy Spirit is the three separate gods, then he's got to be feeling like chopped liver, because he's not allowed to speak on his own behalf. He's got to just go say everything about Jesus and glorify Jesus. But if you understand that these are just facets of the same God, there's no separation, there's no separate people, nobody's chopped liver. And what does it go on to say in verse 14 there?
He will take of what is mine and declare it to you.
Yes, and then he goes on to say,
all things that the Father has are mine.
See, all things of divine love, or all things of the divine in general, belong to that divine human. Go on.
Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you.
Okay, good. It's all crystal clear, crystal clear. Let's turn to the right. And, I want to go to, go through Acts and Romans to 2 Corinthians. Okay. Now, I hope you have your goggles on, because this is tough stuff. But let's just read this first chapter in 2 Corinthians, trying to have this lens on.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth.
So, it's apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's interesting that will is associated with God there, right? So in other words, I'm saying sometimes when it's talking about the God and the Son, God actually means divine love here. That's the way I read it, because it's the will of God, right? That's the desire to save all human race. Go on.
With all the saints who are in all Achaia. Achaia?
Yes.
Is that how you
say it? That's Greece. It's an old name for Greece. Yep.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, interesting. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Why does it do that so often? That it'll say these two nouns, and then it'll have two names of God. Go on. And it does it again in the next verse.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So there it mentions God and Father again.
The Father of mercies.
The Father of mercies.
And God of all comfort.
And God of all comfort. You see? Isn't it crying out to that word Father has a certain meaning and God has another meaning? Right? Why would it say the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? Isn't that kind of separation that we're talking about, those different meanings within the one God? There's so much in here. God raises from the dead and so forth. Let me skim down here real quick and see if there's other stuff in this chapter we'd like to read. Okay, let's look at verse 18.
But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ...
So it's talking about God and faithful, and then you have the Son of God.
Who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes.
In him. God in him. Right? Mm-hmm.
And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us.
Go on.
Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, he is God.
Well, Christ means anointed, and the one who has anointed us is God. Go on.
Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit.
Yes, given us the Spirit in our hearts. So isn't there a sense of a Trinity there? You have Christ, you have God, you have the Spirit, and so forth. And yet, I think this is talking about these three different facets here, the divine love, divine truth, and the truth that emanates from God, and so on. These are challenging things, but have a look at chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, right after what we just read. It's talking about a Spirit and the veil of the Old Testament. There's a veil in the Old Testament. It's a great chapter about the inner meaning of Scripture. And this veil is done away with in Christ. And the veil will be taken away when we turn to the Lord. Now, verse 17.
Now, the Lord is the Spirit.
The Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. If these are supposed to be two different things, that's a nonsensical sentence. Makes no sense. How can the Lord be this? Is the Lord the Holy Spirit? I thought the Holy Spirit was different and that Jesus was going to send him from the Father. And yet here it is telling us the Lord, and not the Lord in small caps, just the Lord, Lord, like Jesus, you know, L-O-R-D, there is that Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. Go on.
And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
The Spirit of the Lord. Is the Spirit of the Lord different from the Holy Spirit? Are those two? Are there several spirits? Does the Lord have his own spirit? And then what is the Holy Spirit the spirit of? Is that a different spirit? Or is there a oneness here? And it's trying to point to the oneness. Those three in the heavenly view, those three are one. The Lord is the Spirit. Go on.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
The Spirit of the Lord is what's going to do this transforming of us. This is the Lord's Spirit. It's not somebody else's Spirit. There's only one God. And that's who that is. And turn to the right to Revelation chapter 2. Some of you heard this example before, but it's very, very striking to me in connection with this unity of God. But it says in chapter 2, you see all of this in a red letter Bible, it's all in red, chapters 2 and 3, because they're the seven letters to the seven churches from Jesus, from the resurrected Jesus, right? And he dictates this whole letter, and he says, who's writing this? This says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, that's Jesus. We just saw a vision of him in chapter 1. And then at the end of every letter, what does he say in verse 7 there?
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Yeah, the Spirit's communicating with the churches. It's Jesus communicating with the churches. And that is the Spirit, because the Lord is the Spirit. There's a unity there. And from that three-God perspective, that just makes no sense whatsoever. You know, why would the Spirit be saying these letters when Jesus is dictating the letter? Like, it makes no sense. Difficult to reconcile. Okay, can we survive one more brief set of passages, friends? I just wanted to show you some passages. Let's go back to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 21. I just want to read that first phrase there.
Sorry, what chapter?
Chapter 10 in Mark. Sorry, Mark chapter 10, verse 21. This is the person who came and asked him, good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And in 21, it says what?
Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him.
Ah, and we had all those passages about the Father loving, but here's Jesus loving. Jesus is specifically said to be loving here. And look in John, so turn to the right, John chapter 11. Verse 5, what do we read about how Jesus feels about Martha and his sister and Lazarus?
Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus.
Yes, interesting. Okay, so the name Jesus is again associated with love, right? Let's have a look at John chapter 13, verse 1.
Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father.
To the Father, the divine love.
Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
So Jesus loved people to the end. So Jesus is the embodiment of that divine love. And look at verse 3. It says Jesus knows that the Father has given all things into his hand. And that he was come from God. How often in these verses do you get the mention of the Father, and then they seem to forget the word Father, and they say God at the end of the verse. There it is again. He was come from God and went to God. Isn't that interesting? The variation has to have some explanation. Angels know what it means. We struggle with it. And 13, verse 23.
Now there was leaning on Jesus was on one of his disciples whom Jesus loved.
And those of you who know the Gospel of John know that John is repeatedly referred to in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And always that name Jesus is associated with this love. Now, look at John chapter 1. Just got a few of these scriptures. Thank you, patient friends. 1 verse 17.
For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
I'm interested that there's grace, and there's truth, and then there's two names, Jesus Christ. And look at that next verse. No man has seen God at any time, so it mentions God. The only begotten Son, then it mentions the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, so it mentions the Son, the Father, and the God, all in the same verse. Again, we keep getting that threesome, even though that's supposedly not a threesome. But I'm interested in the grace and truth. Does Jesus have something to do with grace and Christ have something to do with truth? I don't know, but it's interesting. And turn to John 14. Verse 6, this is an interesting one.
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
So we saw Jesus as love, but here Jesus is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then what does it say?
No one comes to the Father except through me.
Yes, no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father, and you know him, and you have seen him, and so on. Because there's an identity there. And Jesus is saying that he is the truth. Now, very often the term Christ is associated with truth, but there it's Jesus associated with truth. If you turn to the right and go through Acts, you get to Romans. I promise I've only got two more here. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 was a phrase that caught my eye.
I tell the truth in Christ.
I tell the truth in Christ. Isn't that interesting? Go on.
I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit.
It's almost like the Bible writers had a contest to see how many names of God you could get in each verse. So there's Christ and there's the Holy Spirit, all in the same verse. And truth is associated with Christ. And turn to the right and you'll get to 1 and 2 Corinthians. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 10. Oh, you get to read that name of Greece again.
11 verse 10?
Yeah.
As the truth of Christ is in me.
The truth of Christ. Now, why didn't he say the truth of Jesus? The truth of Christ. Very often, not always, but often the word Christ has to do with truth. That's why I put it in blue on this chart. And often Jesus has to do with love. Not always. It's very complicated. But often Christ has to do with truth. And it mentions the truth of Christ. It's interesting that the Gospels tend to refer to Jesus more, and the Epistles tend to refer to Christ more, and things like that. So as we read, what I'm hoping to do with this kind of thing is to start to give us some kind of a sense of looking at context and mapping these words and trying to imagine how the angels are reading it. What do they get out of the text, and why is it meaningful? At the core, the reason that it's meaningful is that these things, just with the analogy of different colors within the light, it's important to know that there's a whole range from very warm colors like red all the way up to the you know, these blue and cooler colors up at the other end. It's important to know that that is all present within that one white light. And they're divisible in that light, but not when you see it. In any functional way, they're not divisible. And for my silly mayonnaise analogy, or with an oil and vinegar dressing or whatever, those things are together. They're one in that food. And yet, if you're trying to analyze it, it's important to know that there are separate things that are in there. And there are third factors that are making those things able to get along with each other. I don't think that there's any tension between divine truth and divine love. But Scripture needs to talk about them separately. These three are one. And they're talking about the divine, talking about the human manifestation, and so on. So I hope I've taken some attempt here to decode the way that angels read these terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus and Christ, God and Lord, and so forth. When you look at the context, you start to be able to see what these things are. There is so much wisdom contained in Scripture, we could never exhaust it all. And most of the time, we read and we just feel baffled and we don't know what's going on. But I hope a little bit, at least, I've suggested tonight, that there's a meaning why it says Father. You know, why it says Father when it says Father. Why it says the Lord turned Moses's, you know, or it pleased the Lord what Solomon said, and then God communicated with him. Why would the Lord be pleased and then God would communicate? I think if there's a division in these meanings, those sort of passages start to make sense. And the upside of this, it's frustrating. I know it's very frustrating to try to read Scripture and make sense out of these things. They're the deepest and most difficult mysteries. But the upside is that when you start to look, first of all, when you start to see the oneness of God, what a great gift. That's the pearl of great price that you sell the whole field, you know, sell everything for that one pearl. That's the gateway into the Jerusalem. You know, why do you bother? Because that oneness is the gateway. That's how you get into the New Jerusalem, is by understanding that oneness of God. Without some sense of that oneness and what different things go into it, we're just totally, totally lost. Swedenborg says that in God, all things are distinguishably one. Distinguishably one. You can distinguish the divine truth from the divine love and other qualities like mercy and justice and judgment and so forth. The same as you can distinguish omnipotence from omniscience, from omnipresence. And yet they have to go together. I just want to tack on here one additional thought, dear friends, that I was thinking about the omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. If these were three separate gods, one of whom was omnipotent, one of whom was omniscient, and one of whom was omnipresent, you'd end up in the rather ridiculous situation where, let's say, so you pray and the omnipresent God shows up. Well, that's delightful. God's right there. It turns out God was right beside you. And so you say, can you help me with my problem? And he says, no, I can't help you. You have to talk to the omnipotent God. Well, who is that? I don't know. You'll have to talk to the omniscient God. Where is he? I don't know. You know, because I don't know anything. Like, if one of them is all-knowing, then the other one doesn't know anything. Well, how useful is a God who is everywhere present and doesn't know anything and can't do anything for you? How much love do you have for that God? That God doesn't make much sense. How much fun is a God who knows everything, but is only in one place and can't do anything whatsoever? That God is no fun. What fun is a God who's omnipotent, can possesses all power, but knows absolutely nothing? You know, it's impossible. The three have to go together, and love and truth go together in God, in something much more glorious than a stupid emulsion, but they go together, and yet they can still be distinguished, and it's important. We may not think it's important. We may be bored to death by topics like this. I'll tell you this, friends, after we die, we will encounter angels who are not the least bit bored. I'm not accusing you of boredom. But we will encounter angels who are deeply, profoundly fed and delighted by understanding why it would say the Father there, or why it would say the Son. They can actually see in their scripture that this is about the divine love. This is about the divine proceeding and emanating, radiating out even into hell or to people who are stuck in their lives and need help. They're too far away now to understand that full presence of God because they're not turned toward Him. They're in all this evil behavior, and yet still the divine truth can reach them and try to pull them out of there and so forth. This is all about how the Lord conquered hell, which we'll be talking about some more in ensuing weeks, and talking about why the Son came into the world and what He was doing here and so on. The angels see all sorts of mysteries in here. And Swedenborg passes on this thing. There's some angel that in one experience comes down to him and hands him a sheet of paper. It's a very poignant moment because he hands him a sheet of paper from the highest heaven. He looks like a child when he's coming down, but he's a full-grown person from the highest heaven. And he hands Swedenborg a sheet of paper, and Swedenborg can't read it. It's written a kind of writing that Swedenborg can't understand. So Swedenborg hands the sheet of paper back to him and he says, just tell me what it says. And the angel said, well, in terms that you can understand, it says it's an encouragement for people in this physical world here to read the Word because all of its truths are so many mirrors of God. All of its truths. Lousy things about donkeys and figs and grapes and things about this country and Lebanon and this little Brook Kidron that you never want to cross for some reason and Mount Carmel over here and all these little details actually are just full of the Spirit of God. We are too stupid, myself included, to get hardly any nourishment out of this stuff, and yet the angels are just feasting on what's in the Word here. And we're given little clues by using correspondences, by starting to understand what these words mean. Hopefully the Lord can open us up to that angelic wisdom so that as we're reading, some of that love and some of that truth can reach us even where we are. Any questions? And could I encourage anybody who has questions, if you can physically, to come up and use the microphone up here so people who are hearing the audio can hear your wonderful question or comment. Anybody have anything you want to say? Yes, please. Do you want to hop out of that seat?
Yep. Until it comes in
the seat.
Here we go. Thank you.
Seeing all these passages is really wonderful. But I'm just curious, is there an actual translation of Jesu Christus that is good in truth, or is that completely out of the writings?
That is good in truth? How do you mean?
Yeah, like Jesu's good and Christus is truth in Jesus Christ.
That's Latin.
Well, even the sounds of it, to my mind, contain that. The fact that Christos has that high vowel, which is a spiritual vowel. You know, whereas Jesus has sort of broader vowels in it. It contains that. But I don't know how widely, that's known or recognized. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord managed to convince people who were transcribing these texts to stick to what the thing said, even though it doesn't always make sense. Because it really does have meaning. And a friend and I were talking today about the process of when you're writing, how even when we're writing, sometimes the Lord can be with you as you're writing and so forth. And so I think the Lord was with these writers. A lot of people think, oh, they were just making it up or it was all distorted and ripped apart or something. But I think the Lord was with them, shaping which term to use and which one they liked. And sometimes it'll say Jesus Christ and sometimes it'll say Christ Jesus. You know, or Lord Jesus Christ, or Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or what have you. And so, whether people get it or not, I do think it's true.
Okay.
Other comments? It's a deep and difficult subject. I do understand that. What do you think? Did I make a case? Yes.
I really connect.
Sure, you can just hop in any of these chairs or whatever.
A few weeks ago, you talked about the hide and seek with the Lord.
Yes.
And I've just been really connecting that to the Holy Spirit, Lord needing to go away so that the Holy Spirit can come to us. I really feel like that hide and seek relationship has to do with seeing Jesus through the physical senses, kind of feeling His body. That's the gateway, the oneness there. But He goes away so that we can start receiving Him in the Spirit, the life of Jesus. That Holy Spirit is that hide-and-seek relationship that he has with us.
Oh, I love that very much. That's, I find that very inspiring, the analogy that comes to mind, and that I may have talked about before, thank you, in some Bible study, is about where you're learning lessons. This may sound weird to bring this in here, but when you're learning a musical instrument, you learn in a very rote way. You know, this is the names of the letters, or when you're learning the alphabet, learning to read, and anything is like this. And then there comes a point where you have to lose that. That goes away. That's like that truth that was right with you. And then that has to go away to bring you the spirit of music, or to bring you the spirit of reading, where you're actually understanding what the text is saying. You know, that sort of concrete Jesus, that's just that simple truth of that structure that's in front of you, has to go away to cash into that deeper spiritual thing. I love that. And the hide-and-seek aspect of it, that goes away and then comes back at a deeper level. And you wonder, I think of Mary Magdalene walking around trying to find the Lord, and mistakes him for the gardener. You know, he's right there, but she can't find him, and is torn up because she's lost something, and he has to come back in a deeper and different way. The whole purpose of that coming was ultimately both to conquer hell and then to go away so that he could be everywhere. You know, that not just one place, you have to go to that flesh to get it. But he's everywhere. That spirit is everywhere. Thank you for that comment. I found that very inspiring. Any other comments or questions? I know everybody can't eat mayonnaise, so it may have been an unfortunate analogy, and dietary things and so on. But I'm fascinated that so much of the basis of our food are these things that are two things that don't get along that are talked into getting along, so that we have both of those things together, you know? I'm fascinated that even on that most concrete external level, you have some kind of image of these things coming together. Let's close with a prayer, shall we, friends? Thank you very much for your patience and attention. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we seek to know you. More than that, Lord, to experience you in our spirits, your presence in our minds and hearts. Some of us experience you more than others, Lord. We pray for you to come closer to us, to be with us, to open up your word so that we can see who you are, to understand what it is that you did when you were in this world. We thank you, Lord, for inviting us into the mysteries of faith. We are humbled by your word. We so often feel like children watching some game we don't understand and seeing things go by that we barely comprehend. We thank you for being our guide, for being the way, the truth, and the life. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends. We'll get better at this.